I'm the one that chose that last hymn. Certain times when you speak, you just want a particular theme. And I just love the titles of Christ and the characteristics of Christ and God. He's wonderful. He's merciful. He's our Savior. He's precious. He's our Redeemer. He's our friend. He's the Lamb. He's a counselor. He's a comfort. He's a keeper. He has a spirit that we long to embrace. And he's an almighty. He's infinite. He's a father. And he loves us. And those characteristics and those titles cause us to go. And those cause us to go and to worship him and to praise him. And that's why we're here tonight. So welcome. Welcome to the people that are watching on sermon audio. We never know if there's 10 or 10,000. I have a feeling it's a lot closer to the 10 number. And I have a bit of an odd sense of humor. There's been comments made to many of the men that come up here and speak. And people will say they see a particular mannerism we have or a characteristic or how we're dressed, and people feel they have to write in or say something. And I would just wish that Marcus could turn the camera and like see them and just watch them all dive for cover, because they wouldn't have their makeup on. They'd be diving behind their couches, and then we could turn around and write emails to them of how they watch. But anyways, we're coming to tonight to Isaiah 55. So if you could turn there, we're going to read the entire chapter. Isaiah 53, right, speaks of Christ, prophesies of our Savior, gives great, great detail of who he is. 54 speaks of the growth of the church, and then 55 is simply the gospel laid out before us in the Old Testament. So we're turning to Isaiah 55, and I was encouraged this morning when Rich spoke from Psalm 1, because tonight we're going to spend most of our time in the end of this chapter, which speaks of fir trees and myrtle trees. So as Rich spoke of trees that were by the rivers this morning, tonight we come and we're going to speak of trees that the Lord transforms. So Isaiah 55, we're going to read the entire chapter. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that thou knew not. These shall run unto thee, in cause of the Lord God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon you while him, ye call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And I'm just going to read verses 7 and 8 again, because they're the pivotal verses of this chapter. Everything that comes before and everything comes after are based on the Lord's mercy and on his abundant pardon. So verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not hither, but watereth the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off. If we just bow for a moment in prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you that we can gather here tonight to learn more of our Savior, to learn more of our Christ. Lord, before us are words that have been written thousands of years ago, but still ring true today. And Lord, as we come, may hearer and listener, or speaker alike, I should say, just be blessed by them, grow in Christ through them, Lord, and use them to go forth in this coming week to be more like Christ, to be more ambassadors of Christ, who spread the mercy and pardon that we are about to speak of. In Christ's name we pray. So first, I just want to go just a real briefly an overview of the chapter to get to where I want to be in the last verse of this chapter. So in this chapter, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of love, the gospel of mercy, the gospel of forgiveness is just laid open before us. We don't read of a harsh law or of a harsh lawgiver. Instead, we hear of the free invitation of the gospel to all who will listen. We are told that if we listen and if we run to Christ, our soul will live, and we will joyfully be part of an everlasting covenant. God has gifted us with a benevolent and a loving leader and commander. And this all-powerful leader calls every nation that don't as yet know him, and he calls these nations to come unto him. He called those nations in Isaiah's time, and he calls those nations today. We are commanded that when God is near, that we are to seek him. Both unsaved and saved are called to seek him. We know this because of the words that are before us were spoken to a chosen people. And we know this because you can't return to somewhere that you've never been. So not only does this speak of those who don't know Christ, but it speaks of those who know Christ, but yet have wandered away from him. And though we failed God, and though we've blown it over and over again, read those almost unbelievable words in those pivotal verses that are referred to, verses 7 and 8, that if we forsake our wicked ways and we forsake our unrighteous thoughts, God will have mercy upon us and he will abundantly pardon. And I don't even think that word abundantly can really take all it means into the, it's just infinite pardon, it's infinite mercy, it's beyond anything human beings can comprehend. And once we are pardoned, he will forget our sins. Now we might remember those sins, we might revisit them, but Christ won't. And that brings us to a point of stark contrast in this chapter. It's a contrast of the widest scope, for God states most emphatically that his thoughts and his ways are infinitely higher than man's, for he extends mercy and he grants forgiveness. Man, by his very nature, and without the help of God's Spirit, will never do either one of those two things. Men and women struggle with this concept because we like to play God in so many areas of our life. We want to naturally be the ones to decide who should receive this mercy and who should not. You don't have to spend even 5 minutes reading the newspaper or listening to the news, scanning the social media pages, or overhearing conversations throughout your day to learn very, very quickly what's in the heart of man. If forgiveness and mercy are shown to us or to those that we love, then it's okay. But if mercy and forgiveness are being showered upon others who obviously are less deserving than we are, then it's often not okay in our eyes. We don't understand it. So God has taken that decision completely out of our hands. And we have been given Jesus as our pattern for mercy. He's the giver of mercy and the giver of pardon, as we read here. And if we are followers of Jesus, then his Spirit can help us to uphold that example. Oftentimes, I just like to come on Sunday nights. I don't want to say it's the message should be lighter. That's not my point. But it's the last time before we come to face the week, right? And sometimes I'm just looking for something to take with me through the week that can keep coming back to my head as I go through these different situations. There are several promises in this chapter, not the least of which are found in verses 10 through 12, which we're going to read in a second. But as we read these, keep in mind that all the verses from 9 through 13 hearken back to those verses 7 through 9 that speak of forgiveness and pardon. All these promises and predictions flow from that mercy and pardon that is God. So let's just read again 10 through 12 and the promises that God says. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth bud and seed, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that which goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall not return to him void. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whitherto I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Those are great promises that we have. Understand how powerful that is, that trees will break forth with singing and all that would happen in nature. But it's just, again, we're trying to take human words and understand how great and how magnificent those promises are. So I just want to continue with the overview just very quickly. Two of the chapter's themes are passages of time and growth, and that's going to bring us to where we want to be with the references to the trees. But if you look in verse 1, he talks of water, milk, and wine. Water is the basic necessity of life, but then milk gives strength and sustenance. It helps you to grow. And then wine in the Bible speaks of abundance, right? So you have all the steps of our sanctification. We go beyond. Then verse 7 speaks of forsaking and returning and refers to mistakes made, time passing, a realization of those mistakes, repentance from those sins, and coming back to be forgiven and strengthened to go forward again. Verse 10 speaks of rain. Rain we get in most areas of the world in summer and spring and then into the fall. And snow we get typically at the end of the fall and into the winter. So this speaks of all the four seasons. So again, there's a time lapse. There's a period of time that's passing here. And verse 10 also refers to seed and then bud and finally the bread. That's a long process to go from seed to plate, a very long and lengthy and involved process. And then in verse 13, fir trees and myrtle trees take a long time to grow. Oftentimes, the seed's underground for quite some time, putting forth the root system before it ever breaks forth from the earth. So again, this sense of time and passage of time is throughout this gospel. But verse 13 also speaks of a transformation. Rich talked this morning about trees being transplanted, and oftentimes in the Bible, that's very true. But we come to this particular portion, and he's talking about a transformation. Because where there's hope in the human soul, there is hope for a transformation, right? We're either a sinner or a saint. We're not anything in between, right? So there's a transformation that takes place in the soul when we're saved. And it's here in verse 13 where we'll spend the rest of our time tonight. This imagery here used by Isaiah of fir trees and myrtle trees, of thorns and briars, is very, very vivid, and it's striking, and it's beautiful, and it's so powerful that it deserves our further meditation. Now, if a plant or an animal is endemic, there's a big word for the kids in the room, endemic, right? It means it's native to or restricted to a certain country or area. Easiest way to explain it is kangaroos are endemic to Australia. They are nowhere else in the world. But sin on this earth, is endemic to the human heart, right? It only grows there. Now, the results of sin are seen everywhere. But sin lives solely and only in the hearts of people. But so too is the grace of Christ, mercy and forgiveness of Christ, also endemic to the human heart. Now it's by his Spirit we receive that, because God doesn't give that Spirit of grace to animals or trees. And one of the most baffling and awesome things you can understand, he does not even extend that to the fallen angels. He extends it only to his beloved people. And that's an incredible, credible thought tonight. So there's just four simple points to tonight's message. And the first one, kind of an introduction, is some type of growth is necessary, right? There will be, there must be growth. For verse 13 says the words, uses the words instead of and come up. So they speak of a transformation of the soil, not just one or the other, right? But a complete change in the type of tree that will grow. And that will yield something. It'll either yield thorns or it will yield fir trees. It's just like the human soul will grow. It will yield something by its very nature until its final breath. In everything we say, do, and think, we will yield something. It will put forth from its soil and substance natural and moral products of some kind. There may be thorn and briar, or there may be fir tree and myrtle tree, but there will be something. No human soul is absolutely barren. Right? It's yielding some type of growth. Chapter 4 speaks of, this chapter speaks of four seasons, like I said before, for it speaks of both rain and snow. And though we know that once we are saved, and I want to make this point very, very clear from what I'm saying, once we're saved and truly saved, we know we can't lose our salvation. But there is a constant transformation of this needed in the soil of our heart, right? For each thought, for each word, for each step we take along the way, we will either act like Christ or we will not. So we'll either yield in our actions and our words, thorns and briars, or fir trees and myrtle trees. And that's why this is such a powerful image. We know that thorn trees and briars take very little time to grow. They spread very quickly. They need very little soil to grow, for their roots are not deep, and their entire existence, in the way we reference it here, is based on being defensive and dangerous and threatening. And they're often the very first thing to spring out of the soil. And really, that's when we're born, right? We're born sinners, only able to bring forth thorns and briars. So they're the first growth, which is the second point of the message, that these thorns and briars are the first growth that comes. The first growth in the unregenerate or insensitive heart is the thorn and the briar. There are certainly enough examples in history and in the world today that speak of a lack of pardon and a lack of mercy. We could talk about those all day long, how we see just evil in this world. And I just want to go to one. I don't know if you've ever been in a place. Let's tell a story about a trip I took to Ecuador. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where it's blatantly obvious that no mercy was shown to the soul living there, where the sense of evil was so palpable you can almost touch it. And the voices of the lives cut short there in that place seem to still cry out for justice, even decades later. There are many such places in the world, but I've only been personally to this one. And it's called El Muro de las Lágrimas, and it means the Wall of Tears. And it's a historical site on Isabella Island in the Galapagos Islands in Ecuador. It's just 600 miles from the mainland of Ecuador. It was constructed between the years of 1945 and 1959 on this remote island by prisoners that were in a penal colony on the island. And this wall consists of hundreds of thousands of sharp volcanic rocks that are piled one upon another. The penal colony had been established by Ecuador's president in 1944, believe it or not, using infrastructure that the U.S. military had left there after World War II. Now, the penal colony is no longer there, but this wall was left standing. The wall is about 65 feet tall. It's over 100 yards long, and at the top is between 8 and 10 feet wide. And it is said to have caused the deaths of thousands and thousands of prisoners during its construction. And that's why the locals call it the Wall of Tears, because it is said to emanate eerie cries and have a heavy energy surrounding it. The day I visited this site with my son, we had to ride bikes about 3 miles, mostly uphill, in a driving rainstorm. There was a storm that had blown in from the east. The tides were higher than they'd been in 50 years. And as we stood at the base of this structure, truly dwarfed by its size, with the rain pouring down upon us, as we looked at the steep hills covered with harsh vegetation, with thorns and with briars, it really didn't take a lot of effort to think back in time to its construction. And you just had to close your eyes. And it brought visions of these haggard men, these prisoners, right, in an endless line, each carrying a sharp stone of lava to place it upon the wall. Then they had to turn and walk back to the quarries to get another sharp stone and take their place in this endless line of misery. Now, just one resident of Isabella, this man, Carmen Rivendiera, he's 90 now. He was a school teacher then, and he recalls that the construction of the wall was just an arduous job for the prisoners, many of whom were political prisoners. I also want to make that point. These weren't necessarily hardened criminals. Many times countries, when there's political upheaval, right, they put the people that are against them in these prisons. And they carried stone after stone for great distances to be placed on the wall, to build it up as high as they could, knowing that it would eventually and suddenly collapse. Then they would have to build it up again and again, and it would collapse and build it up again and again. The warden had the prisoners tend to this task with little food and little water for no other reason than to punish them and defeat them until they died. This indeed was a place of thorn and briars and hopelessness. No mercy, no grace, no forgiveness was shown here, only brutality. And there's a plaque on the footpath leading to the wall that was placed there by the Ecuadorian government years later, acknowledging that this wall signifies a very, very dark time of history in Ecuador. They left the wall standing as a reminder of their grave errors in the hope that they will never make a merciless decision like that again. And I tell that story to bring us to the point where we understand that there is just this mercilessness shown in many parts of our world. Now, the reasons that people, either individually or in groups, or as a society, don't extend mercy are countless, but we'll just go over a few of them tonight. First and foremost, there's pride, right? There's all an abundance of pride in all of our hearts. Or perhaps our expectations in other persons or in God are not met. We certainly all have more than enough selfishness to share with everyone else, right? Perhaps we've been hurt, so we protect ourselves and we lash out. Since we've been hurt, the next time we're going to lash out first and show no mercy to the person. They've hurt me, so I'll hurt them and slander them or give them the silent treatment, right? That's a big one. Many people keep score as to whose turn it is to forgive, right? Well, I forgave you last time, it's your turn to forgive me. There are times when we have shown mercy before to a particular person, and this happens a lot, I believe, in the Christian realm. I was meditating on this. You can really show, a lot of times we get, people knock us, right, in the church for not extending mercy and love. And I would argue that there's times that some of the people we show the most mercy and the most love to still are our biggest critics. It's happened personally to us, it's happened in this church, it's happened throughout history. So, but because that person didn't respond to our mercy, we refuse to give it next time. And then, of course, there's fear, there's anger, and as this passage said, there's self-righteousness. So we can justify our lack of mercy and forgiveness in many ways. And in countless situations, but some situations are minor, like traffic accidents or lost luggage when you're on a trip. But there's also ones that are much, much, much more serious. And I just want to speak of one further consideration on this subject. And it's one we hear about really far too often today, especially in relationship to marriage. And that is irreconcilable differences, which is a legal term that means the existence of significant differences between a married couple that are so great and beyond resolution as to make the marriage unworkable, and for which the law permits a divorce. A divorce premised on the ground of irreconcilable differences is considered a no-fault divorce, since there is no need to establish that one party is more responsible or at fault for the end of the marriage than the other. This legal statement that I just read is really in sharp contrast to a God who is always willing to reconcile. And he sent his beloved son to the cross that by his blood all things can be redeemed and reconciled to him at the foot of the cross. He is a God whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts. So if one or both spouses in these marital disputes could ask the Lord to give this spirit of mercy, and God will answer that prayer, perhaps some of these blessed unions could be saved. And those of you sitting here tonight know I went through this. And I was just thinking, with God, we're always the one at fault, but there's never anything that's irreconcilable with God. He's always willing, no matter how far we've fallen, to extend mercy and forgiveness to us. Thomas Watson had this to say on the subject. We are apt to find fault when mercy and forgiveness are extended to others we think are less deserving. It's as if we think that action takes away from a finite pool of mercy only reserved for us. Right? But God's mercy is an infinite pool of mercy. Should the creature question the Creator for his benevolent actions? That's a question he asks. That is like an illiterate man editing a classic novel or a blind man finding fault with a masterpiece. Is how Watson put it. Each time we don't act in a Christ-like way, we are allowing the thorns to grow from the soil. Think of the damage we do to ourselves, to others, and to the cause of Christ when we don't extend the mercy and forgiveness that God has extended to us. And how quickly, as we've just referred to, those briars and thorns spread when the mercy is not forgiven. Spurgeon said, observe again that man originally brought forth a thorn, which is a fruitless thing. Look at it and see how barren it is. God gets neither prayer nor praise from the ungodly man, from thorny people, or from the man or woman who refuses to follow Christ's loving example of mercy and forgiveness. From this person, O Lord, you get nothing. He is a thorn, and he bears no fruit. So in our culture and in other cultures around the world today, we see numerous examples of this, of merciless behavior. As we saw when Alan Shearer was here a few weeks ago, we saw thousands of child slaves in stone quarries in India, right? Human trafficking is rampant today, where the victims are used for labor and as sexual slaves. Terror attacks are weekly, if not a daily occurrence, in the newspaper. In the Christian realm, the persecution of our dear brothers and sisters seems to be increasing and getting little attention from those in authority. You read about it all the time and hear about it all the time. I'll hear a story of something happening in Africa, many Christians killed, and it'll barely make the news. And yet you'll hear of a slight story of one or two things happening in Europe or America, and it'll be headlines. And there's Christians being persecuted and killed all over the world, and we need to be aware of that. In addition to this, This is something that's going on in our society today. There are many groups of people from all genders, nations, and walks of life who claim to have been suppressed or oppressed for many, many years. And truly, many of them have been. Yet as soon as the pendulum swings a bit or a lot in their direction, in their favor, they seem to have no problem suppressing or oppressing others, right? They forget the mercy that was extended to them. They're like that unmerciful servant that was forgiven much. Then he goes and beats the servant who owed him little. We see that a lot of times today. People want to surpass you and crush you. They're the same people that say at one time they were oppressed. And those meditations lead us toward our third point, that God could at any time, by his power, wipe out all of his enemies and wipe out all of his merciless people on this earth. Yet, as we've read, his ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. And he wants to use the gospel of Christ to transform others to be fir trees and myrtle trees. See, we were all briars at one time. Yet by his grace, we now stand before him transformed by Christ and through Christ. God's way is to use men and women who used to be his enemies, who were at one time thorns and briars. We are to be gospel witnesses to those who are still thorns and briars, and to do it with mercy and forgiveness and grace, and to do it by pointing them to Christ, who is the ultimate mercy giver. Again, that's why his ways are so much higher and so much better than our ways. The transformation of Saul of Tarsus is just a perfect example, right? Paul had the same gifts prior to salvation as he did after salvation, but the soil of his heart had been forever changed when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was abundantly pardoned, right? The passion of his heart prior to salvation was to imprison Christians and kill Christians, but after, his desire was for imprisoned souls, souls that were imprisoned in sin, to be set free by the gospel of Christ. He's a man referred to often, but there's a reason for it. It's just a complete and total transformation of his life right from the start. So that brings us to our second point. The first growth that comes up are thorns and briars, but the second growth that comes up are fir trees and myrtles. Now, God has been raising fir trees and myrtle trees for a long, long time without our help, right? He's doing it throughout church history, and he's very, very skilled at it. One thing I love to refer to in the Bible is Esther's Jewish name was Hadassah, right? If I pronounce that correctly, and that meant myrtle, right? There's a perfect example right there how he used her in the gospel of Christ, which means hiddenness or hidden power in a rising star. And certainly she was that. But it's God's spirit that transforms the soil, and God's spirit alone. And God will provide the rain, and he will provide the snow, and he will be the one that will cultivate that seed. Now, the rain may be gentle sometimes, right? Or it may come as a downpour and a thunderstorm. The snow may be gentle dusting, or it may be a raging blizzard. But in all cases, it's from God's hand to teach us to be more like Christ. In all cases, by his promise, his word will go forth. It will water the earth, and it will not return void. It will cause growth and a harvest. God turns his enemies into his friends, and he turns thorns and briars into myrtle and fir. Now, myrtle trees, humanly speaking, can come in many different shapes and sizes, from all different countries and be of all different ages. I recently met a woman, Sarah Liu, who was persecuted in prison in China for over 6 years. Her crime? Evangelizing in the name of Christ. Sarah stands at 4 feet, 11 inches tall physically, but she stands a whole lot taller than that in her faith. Just very recently, just a couple of days ago, I heard a quote by Nick Vujicic. He's a Christian evangelist. This man was born with no arms and no legs, right? And early on in his life, he had a really hard time accepting God's mercy, understanding what that was. But this is a quote that he said, and he's been speaking around the world for Christ for many, many years now. He said, after accepting Christ as his merciful Savior, if God can use a man without arms and without legs to be his hands and his feet, then God can use you too. So by faithfully displaying the grace and mercy of God in our lives to others, by faithfully sharing God's words with others, no matter what the situation is or what the cost, by trusting God's word and believing God's promises, the unsaved will be led to Christ, and the backslidden will return to Christ. And at this point, I'd just like to share a few stories I've heard recently through, whether it was at a conference I went to or on the radio or through YouTube, but I'm encouraged, and I hope you are too, when you hear of these stories of Christ's work around the world. It's just very encouraging. There's hundreds of them, but we often don't have time to listen to them. But I went to a conference, you know, there's those imprisoned right now just for simply being Christians, for sharing the gospel with people that are in prison in Iran, Iraq, China, India, North Korea, and the list goes on, Indonesia. And the first thing these people ask for is for grace to endure the persecution. But the very next thing they ask for is for grace and mercy and forgiveness to be extended to their captors, that they might come to know Christ as well. I don't get that. I mean, I get it as far as God's ways being higher than my ways, but I don't know if I could pray that without God's Spirit truly indwelling in my heart. That's just very moving to me. How could that request even be uttered? And they mean it, because I've spoken to them face to face. There was an old man in India that was arrested for spreading the gospel. And then while he was in the prison, he was spreading the gospel around town. They found him to be such a nuisance spreading the gospel, they didn't want the gospel of Christ to spread. This was in India, that they put him in jail. He's an older man. And they would give each of the prisoners a basic meal in a metal plate. And when he was done eating, after a couple days, he would eat, and then he'd take the plate and he'd begin to beat on it rhythmically. And in his own language, he would sing, "Jesus is love, Jesus is peace, Jesus is love, Jesus is peace." And the guards and the other prisoners that were there that didn't know Christ started asking about Jesus and asking about this peace and this love. And he and the other Christian prisoners began to share with the guards and with the other prisoners. And many, many people heard the gospel, and many of them were saved. You know what they did? They let him out, because more people were hearing the gospel and being saved in the prison than they were when he was out on the street. So he took that advantage. You know, there was a Christian couple that was on trial before a judge in Iran for holding Christian services in their home. And they became before the magistrate, and the courtroom was packed with all the people that were against them. And as she was asked a particular question, the wife said the Holy Spirit really gave her courage needed to answer this question, to stand and answer her accusers, and also to begin sharing the gospel lovingly through her answer. The police officers were absolutely livid. They were going crazy and caused absolute chaos in the courtroom. So the judge firmly told the couple to follow him back to their chambers. Now, in those situations, you have no choice but to obey. And they were really nervous about what was going to happen. But when the door closed in that tiny room and the three of them were alone, the judge began to weep. He says, "I want what you have. I want you to teach me more about Jesus." There was a Muslim man who wandered into a Christian service, and this one really stunned me a lot. He just wandered into a Christian service in Iraq, and he sat down, and as he heard the gospel preached, he became more and more demonstrative. And then he shouted, "Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar." And we know what that can often mean just prior to a bomb going off or something happening, which caused almost everyone in the service to leave. But for some reason, by God's grace, the pastor approached this man to talk with him. And the man said that he was so overcome by the gospel that he'd been saved during the preaching. And he wanted to shout to God for joy. Because of his Muslim upbringing, the only religious phrase he knew was Allah Akbar. And the pastor now jokes in this big evangelistic meeting that this was the only man saved, because when he yelled out, everyone else ran away because they were afraid. Now they love this man, and this man goes forth to promote the gospel. And just lastly, there's many children mentioned earlier, as when Alan Shearer was here, who were slaves in slave quarries and have been freed by the work of a local pastor and other Christians. Some of those children have come to know Christ. And these sweet young souls, they pray for the children that remain in the quarries, and they pray for their captors. And once rescued, many of these children are given occupational training, and then they're given jobs. And again, my mind is so encouraged by this, that when they begin to make money by God's leading, but by their own choosing, they give a significant amount of their money back, far more than 10%, far more than 20%, far more than 30% back to buy other children's freedom from the slaveholders. Over 6,000 children have been rescued from those quarries and have come under the teaching of the gospel by those kind of actions. That's encouraging to me. So as soon as a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is transformed by the grace of God through the hearing of the gospel, they become like a fir or a myrtle tree. The trees described here in this passage of Isaiah are two of the strongest and two of the most useful trees growing in the East. And so the converted man becomes useful to God, becomes useful to his fellow man, becomes useful to the church, useful to spiritual things, useful for all eternity. One commentator said, "The grace of God actually transforms awkward and evil dispositions, both in ourselves and others. It changes harshness to meekness, cowardness to gentleness, impulsiveness to enthusiasm. Miserliness becomes generosity. Cruelty becomes consideration for others. Irritability and vehemence become patience and long-suffering. God does not destroy any of our natural characteristics when he brings us to himself, when he saves us. He only eliminates the evil and develops the good. The thorns of passion and temper are replaced by fir trees of mercy and forgiveness." It's an incredible quote. And I just want to stay with this imagery of the fir and myrtle trees just for a little bit longer to bring some very simple spiritual lessons, especially to maybe some of the young people here tonight. No, the seed of these trees starts out quite small, very, very tiny, right? That grows into a large tree. And much of the transformation in the early days takes place underground, with the root system being established, a healthy root system that transports the water and nutrients up to the new trunk. And so it often is with young Christians. God is cultivating these tender plants, and his love and his word will be the nutrients needed for them to grow. So let's be patient as parents, as friends, as older siblings, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to let the Lord do that work that he does so well. Remember, this is a verse I've used much in my, I don't have a life verse, but this is a verse I've gone to oftentimes in my youth ministry, that we desire our children to grow into myrtle and fir trees, right? And Tom warned me many, many years ago. He says, let God do that. Don't keep digging up the seed to see what's going on. Let the seed stay and grow and develop the roots. We like to dig it up, right, and look at it and destroy the work that's already been done. And then counting the rings that go across the trunk of the tree gives you the age of the tree. A light-colored ring is the springwood that comes in the spring, made of larger cells, and that transports water to the buds. And it speaks to how we continually need Christ. We need the living water of Christ to sustain us, that we might continue to grow. Toward the end of summer, the growth slows down, and that's when you see those darker rings. That's the summer wood or the latter wood, but the wood is there for support and for strength. So again, a great spiritual lesson there. These rings can also tell us a lot about the life of the tree. Smaller rings indicate years where there was maybe less water or a fungal infection, or if the rings are larger toward one side of the tree, it means that it was either blocked out and had to go that way to follow the sun, or was pressed upon by other trees. And the amazing thing is that as it leans, the cells behind, on the side where it's not leaning, are thicker and stronger to hold it and support it and to give that strength. So all of these are indicators of trials and tribulations in the life of the tree, but the tree still stands and the tree still grows. And most interestingly, it always grows towards the sunlight. Just as we still stand and we still grow during trials and often grow stronger because of those trials, if we look toward the light of Jesus Christ. Only God's mercy can glean a result like that, right? There are, however, two seasons when trees don't grow, in the fall and the winter, at least as far as these myrtles and firs go. And many Christians, I think, can relate to that. We have seasons when spiritual growth slows and even stops. A period of dormancy, if you want to call it that. But God's mercy does not let his creation die. Those are encouraging words. He eventually wakens us out of that slumber. And the seasons of growth begin again. And oftentimes, there's a renewed vigor when we return to the Lord. Now, the older rings at the center of the tree also indicate how small the seedling was when it started to grow. So the very, very center would have very small rings. This becomes what they call the heartwood and provides structural strength, which enables the tree to grow tall. So the tree grows and it strengthens from the inside out. The learning in our early years for the young people, or as we're young as Christian, give us that heart we need, give us that courage we need, the spiritual structure needed to build upon increased services for life. I'm always encouraged when someone's first saved, because they don't know any better, right? They just go do what God says. This lady, Sarah Lou, I met, she's like that in China. She grew up in China. They had very, if they had any of the Bible, it would just be parts of the Bible that they would share from parts of the village, and they would meet in secret. All they knew that says Jesus loves you and to share his word. So guess what they did? They shared his word. They didn't question it. They just did it. So it's encouraging in the younger years sometimes. And then we get older and we start to think of why these things won't work and we start to doubt. But it's encouraging to see younger Christians. And the outer bark offers protection for the inside of the tree from parasites, from animals, from fungus, even from fire. Damage to the bark will cause damage to the inner wood and the tree may die. So God's word, along with his mercy and forgiveness, give us not just the inner, but also the outer protection we need to buffer the heart from potential dangers and potential death. And lastly, trees continue to grow until the last day of life. If they don't always necessarily grow taller, but they'll continue to grow to the last day of life, and they don't grow taller, they'll get broader and their width will increase. And I think many of us here can relate to that, right? We not, might get taller, but we get thicker and rounder. And the roots continue to grow as well. So older believers, you're not off the hook at all. There are still places to serve and to call upon God's mercy for others, and there is no place that that is more needed than in the place of prayer. It's an amazing thought that God uses us, fallen men and women, as his means, as his vessels to perpetuate the gospel. Once saved, that should be our greatest desire in whatever place and around whatever people we find ourselves, to see the church perpetually growing. And that brings us to our last point, the everlasting beauty, the perpetual beauty of the gospel. See, there's always a cost to the person who extends the mercy, as it was to Christ. But he went steadfastly to that cross for the joy that was beyond, glorifying God by serving him freely and lovingly so that sinners might be saved and God's name be glorified. Christ was shown no mercy on the cross, that we might obtain Christ's mercy eternally. The blood that his enemies caused to flow from our Savior's body, by the nails they drove into his hands and feet, by the thorns they pressed upon his head, and by the spear they thrust into his side, is the very blood that destroyed their efforts to silence Christ's mercy. By bearing the pain on the cross with humility, he accomplished his eternal task. It is by this all precious and merciful blood that we are able to be transformed into his likeness, so that we might extend the mercy to others. It's a perpetual cycle of God's mercy and forgiveness lived out here on this earth and in his church, and it carries with it everlasting consequences. I just want to go quickly to three verses with that word everlasting. If you could just look at, you don't have to, it's going to be right in front of you. If you go to Isaiah 54 and 8, God says, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, says the Lord, thy Redeemer." If you go to next chapter, 55 and verse 3, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And lastly, go to the verse that we're in, verse 13 of chapter 55, and the second part, "And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, and that sign is Jesus Christ, that shall not be cut off." So this blood that was shed upon the cross spanned the greatest chasm ever created, the chasm between an all-holy God and all sinful men. So mercy and forgiveness can certainly, brothers and sisters, bridge any gap between two earthly sinners. But it may take time, and it may take extending mercy and forgiveness over and over again, but God has plenty of each of those things to give. Mike and I were talking before how things come into your mind, even almost till you step up to the pulpit. And this morning, my cousin Chris, we call him Kitch, was mentioned, right? And we all have family members like that we have prayed for and cried over and extended mercy to over the years, and to this point we haven't seen the results we would desire. But we have no place else to go but to that bottomless mercy that God extends. I did not know that Chris was in prison, but I'll tell you, after all I've learned doing this message, the bars of that prison, they're no barrier for Christ at all. And neither is any barrier that you face in praying for your loved ones or desiring those that you love to come to Christ or come back to Christ. So Lord, why is it that, notwithstanding all my unworthiness, that a fresh tide of mercy comes in every day? These fresh mercies help us to grow and to deepen our roots and strengthen our trunks in so many ways. The mercies of God make a sinner proud, but a saint humble. His mercies make us love him. The mercies of God make the heart fruitful. The mercies of God make our hearts thankful. And we should not bury them as the unfaithful servant did that talent. We should express them to the world. The mercies of God enliven us and cause us to live for him. You know, in ancient Rome, if a man was redeemed, if his life was saved by another, he afterwards had to serve that man for the rest of his life. Now, we understand that in that simple concept in the most basic example. So we should understand it even more when we come to an all-holy God that's given us everything, that our lives should be used to serve him endlessly. And God's mercy gives us a compassion for others. So in conclusion, in showing infinite mercy, God in no way lessens his infinite power. In fact, I would argue that it increases his power. So my prayer for me and for you is that we don't let the commonness, the abundance of this mercy, lessen it in our esteem, in our sight. Just because there's so much of it, let's not become casual about it. And we need to cry out for this mercy each and every day. Mercy for our families, our marriages, our churches, our workplace. Mercy for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Mercy for our country. And please don't let Christ's work on the cross ever become commonplace in our eyes either. For Christ bore his royalty through thorns. You know, we started here talking about thorns and briars being the first growth. It's a remarkable thing that the sign of the curse at man's falls, which was thorns, became on the brow of Christ the insignia of royalty, right? It's a beautiful thought. Christ's humility and his mercy for us shown on the cross always, always triumphs over evil, evil past and evil present. You know, shortly after Christ's death, the Roman emperors and the people showed no mercy at all to the early Christians that they killed in those arenas. It was just a sport and a game to them to be bet upon and by which they were entertained, and they just reveled in it. Early Christians were among the most popular victims in the Colosseum and in similar arenas around Rome. The emperors who condemned these men and women and children to public death by beasts, tearing them apart, by covering them with honey, letting them be stung to death by bees, and by other means did so in the hope that by the spectacle that was so horrifying and so humiliating that it would discourage any other Roman citizens from converting to Christianity, right? But little did they realize that the tales of brave Christians facing certain death with grace, courage, and humility made some of the earliest martyr stories. Nor could these emperors have imagined that these often repeated narratives would then serve as invaluable tools to drive more people toward the faith in Christ for centuries to come. We still talk about these Christians today in our Sunday school classes. In the end, who could ever imagine that these quote-unquote halftime shows designed to humiliate and annihilate early Christianity would prove to have a more lasting impact on the world than the gladiators and the chariot races for who these games were originally designed? The names of those emperors, they're now relegated to history books. Their reigns of terror are long over. But the reign of Christ still goes forth as strong today as it ever has. So, what will come your way this week where you will have to extend mercy and grace to help a myrtle tree grow? For what reason will you have to cry out to God and have the strength to do it his way and not your way? What will occur where we need to reflect on this chapter of Isaiah and remember that God abundantly pardons? In what way will our Lord ask you to stretch yourself beyond your capabilities and cause you to trust in his promise that you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace as his ambassador? Now, the circumstances will be different for each and every one of us, but the mercy and the grace we need will come from the very same God. He's the one, the true, and the living God. The last story I want to close with It's still all too common today that families, particularly in poor countries and poor areas of those countries, families either willingly sell or are tricked into selling their daughters and sons to men and women who claim they'll give these children a better life, that they'll bring them someplace, that give them an education and get them a job. But these buyers are wicked, wicked people who oftentimes sell the young children to brothels and other horrible places where they suffer unbearable cruelty and are robbed of their childhood. But due to the work of different Christian organizations, some of these children are being rescued from these horrific conditions and are being taught skills for useful employment, as we mentioned earlier, and are also being taught the gospel. And when taught the gospel, some of them come to know Christ, and their lives are transformed. They become fir trees and myrtle trees. As stated earlier, many of them use a good portion of their money they earn not to buy things for themselves or to go out to eat or to go have fun. No. And these kids are sometimes 15, 16, 18 years old. No, their hearts tell them to go back into those same evil places where they suffered so much and use their earnings to rescue another child from that misery, to buy back that child's life. And they don't stop there. While handing the money to their prior slave owners, their pimps in some cases, they begin to share the gospel and even to weep for the souls of those who held them captive. And when asked why they did this, one of the responses from a young woman was this. I'll try to get through this. "Since being rescued, I have come to know Jesus and have learned of the love and mercy that he has for me and for all sinners. I have also learned in the Bible about hell. And as much as I suffered at this place, as bad as it was here, of all the horror I faced here, it does not compare to hell. Hell is so bad, we should not want our worst enemy to go there." What a picture this is of Christ's mercy working through the heart of this young woman. May it be where examples like this young woman, and ultimately the example of Christ, cause us to be more merciful in whatever situations we find ourselves in the days ahead. And here I just we're going to close by singing hymn 81 in Modern and Ancient. We're going to sing hymn 81, verses 1, 2, 3, and 6. So 1, 2, 3, and 6 of hymn 81. And then Al, if I could ask you to close after the hymn is over, please.
Not be the rest that we've heard it tonight, And we pray that it will continue to work in us, to change us, to mold us into the likeness of Christ, that we may be lights that shine in this dark world. And so we thank you tonight, and we praise you for your mercy and grace. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.